favorite songs because it puts everything in perspective. All we really have is Christ. To think through that phrase, to sing it throughout the rest of the day, if that's a takeaway for you today as you rest in the Lord, it's a really good takeaway, and I want to encourage you to think about it and rest in that truth. Open your Bible, turn over to Leviticus. You have a handout, and we are working through what we consider a review, which is really simply could take the entire time to review, but I will not. I will not take the entire time, but I will focus our attention on some points of application. Leviticus is the book that most people jump off of because it's so difficult to understand as to what does this mean to me. The application side of it is really, really challenging. If you're just reading it and you're learning about the sacrificial systems and you learn about burnt offerings and you learn about wave offerings and grain offerings and all sorts of offerings and blood going everywhere, and it's just confusing. And so yet as we dig in and we understand these are all pictures of Christ, and it really is supposed to, I think, overwhelm us with details so that when we get to the book of Hebrews, we rejoice in the one once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His blood shed for all, it's done. The curtain ripped in two, top to bottom. It's just a book of great rejoicing. The other thing I wanted to emphasize to you in Leviticus is the fact that it says, the word of the Lord came to Moses saying. You find that throughout this book. And that should wake us up to the fact that maybe there's something we need to learn. And it's God speaking to us. And just look at verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him. And if you look and you have your Bible and you turn over to chapter 4, you look at verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses. And I'm going to suggest to you, if you skip over to chapter 6, verse 1, you're going to see the same thing. The Lord spoke to Moses. And then in verse 8, the Lord spoke to Moses. And I can keep going on and on where you find 20 out of the 28 chapters referring to God saying something to Moses. So if God is speaking, perhaps we should listen. I think it's just a simple definition of understanding of application. So in 10 words or less, Leviticus is a holy God explains how to worship him. And he is very passionate about being worshipped in a correct way. The word holiness is found 152 times in this book. So holiness and understanding its definition is very, very important. To be holy is to be set apart to God, and it is not primarily to be set apart from sin. It's primarily to be set apart to God. The after effect of that will be that you will be set apart from sin. If you draw near to God, he draws near to you. But I think many times we think of holiness as what I'm not supposed to do instead of who I'm supposed to draw near to. If you draw near to God and his holiness, you find him worthy of all of your worship and most satisfying. And so you compare his goodness to the world and what they offer. It's like feasting on mud pies by the sea, as C.S. Lewis says. So I want to encourage you to think of holiness in this way. And we have this chart, and this chart is on your page, and I want to help you fill it in and try to understand the doctrine of separation. Now, this chart is one that I have found to be very, very helpful, and it's on the right-hand side of your notes, and I'm going to show it to you in just box by box because I don't expect for you to be able to read it from that size font, okay? So don't grow discouraged. Let's start at the very bottom. The bottom box is the foundation. I want to encourage you in whatever, if you can squeeze that into that little box. If you can't, please don't be frustrated. I don't know what to tell you. Just do what you can. But I want you to know that the very bottom, it is the foundation, the holiness of God, particularly his separation from all evil. Isaiah 6, 1 through 5, Isaiah 57, 15, Habakkuk 1, 13. Now I want to remind you of this truth. God was holy before sin was ever introduced. God did not become holy because of sin in reaction to sin. He has always been holy, holy, holy as the Lord God Almighty. That's important, again, to focus in on who he is. He is set apart from all others. And these verses help us understand the gravity of that holiness. As we go up to the next box, we find the introduction of this word called salvation. Salvation is that we are set apart to God. And this is important because as we understand it, we have this holy God who is unlike us. He is above us. He transcends us. He says, I want to offer you a gift to be near me. And he offers the gift of salvation. So we start out saying, this is an amazing God. This God that I can't even come close to being like him in his perfection, in his uniqueness, offers me a way to be near him. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 6, 11, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, and 1 Peter 2, 9 all speak of these things. The third box is this idea of sanctification. So if I am realizing I'm to worship a God who is unlike all other gods, who called me to salvation. He calls me to be sanctified, which means set apart to him. Restoration of God's image in man, both internally and externally. So this concept is the idea that it takes place progressively. 2 Corinthians 3:18, you go from one shade of glory to the next shade of glory. It's not something that happens because you hear a sermon preached, you come down an aisle, and you get zapped, and you're good to go for the week. It's actually a response to the Spirit of God working in you on a day-to-day basis. Can it happen during a sermon that's preached? Yes, that can be the beginning process of that, but it is not the sole means in which God changes us. He does it daily. He does it through experiences, primarily, though, taking his word and his Spirit convicts us of truth. Ephesians 4:22 through 24 and Colossians 3:9 through 10 all speak of this sanctifying power. Is everyone so far on the same page? I'm not going too fast, okay? All right, if I am, just raise your hand. I'm used to having students say that to me. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And this is what I'm going to suggest to you. I think that when most people talk about the doctrine of separation, they start right here. They start with this idea, be holy, because God is holy. You can start there, but I think you're missing the foundation. The foundation is God is unique, unlike any other. This unique God, unlike any other, calls us to salvation. Then he says, be set apart like me. Be set apart to me. And not only do that, I'm going to give you the ability to grow from one shade to the next shade. It's through the Spirit of God. And then he says, be holy as I am holy. That's a simple truth, and it's something that we all need to practice. And this is very, very biblical as you see these passages. But then we get to the next, and this is the final three boxes as you see. How does this actually flesh itself out? Where am I supposed to be holy, or whom am I supposed to separate from? Let me give you three categories. On the left-hand side, we see a reference to separation from worldliness and fleshliness. All these verses will scream the need to separate from what the world is, not to love the world, but to love God. And if you are struggling to understand a definition of worldliness, then I want to encourage you to consider Galatians 5:16 through 24. I want you to consider 1 John 2:15 through 17. So Galatians 5:16 through 24 is pretty clear the fruit of worldliness and where that leads. It's not adding things to the list. It's a very clear list. It's full of things such as debauchery and drunkenness and reveling and all sorts of flesh-driven lifestyle, worldliness, fleshliness. And we need to stay away from all of these things because we're walking in the Spirit. 1 John, does this ring true to you? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the Father, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are things we need to separate from because the temptations come and they hit us, and so worldliness and fleshliness. So you have to ask yourself the question, is this decision I'm making to separate from that group of people or from that person in particular based on the fact that they are manifesting worldliness and fleshliness? Now, I'll give it to you that there happens to be quite a margin of interpretation as to what one person will call worldly and fleshly and what someone else will call worldly and fleshly. I think we're best served in two categories. Number one, try to line up as many things as you can to the Scripture. When the Scripture clearly says it's worldly or fleshly, if it matches these passages that I'm giving you, then it's worldly or fleshly, no questions asked. The other thing is that God does give the church leaders, such as pastors, to shepherd the flock. He gives the home parents, fathers in particular, are supposed to lead their families. And so there's a structure that he ordained, and that leader needs to set a standard and say, this is where we're going to go as a people. This is how we're going to interpret this particular context that we find ourselves in, our current culture application in this church or in this home. I think that if we can all understand that application, we're going to be best served. Now, some of you, as I say that, maybe you're thinking, oh man, I know where he's going. He's going to go to that place where the leaders or the dad in the home is some sort of a dictator and comes up with these crazy rules. It just says, when the teens ask, why should I do it? He just says, because I told you so. and there's no biblical connection. And so there's this tendency within us to say, that's not the way I want to go. But how about if we don't go so far to say, I don't want to have anyone tell me what to do, and realize that God gives these gifts to God's people, whether in the family or in the church, to direct them. And as long as someone like me says, this is where we're going to go, and we're not going to go any further than this as far as application in the structure of what we're doing for worship. And I'm not saying it because I've got a chapter and verse for you, but I'm applying this idea that I want to stay above this standard of worldliness, fleshliness. I don't want to creep into these areas. If I can say it to that way, you have to make a decision. Do I trust that leadership or do I not trust that leadership? Any questions about that? Because I think this is really the heart of Leviticus as we talk about separation, which is not discussed in many places because we don't want to talk about that. We seem extreme, but it is extremely biblical. Any questions regarding application of what I'm saying from that leadership role thing? Pastor, head of home. I'll give you one that maybe some of you have, but you're not asking. What if I'm single? What if I'm a single lady? There's no husband. I don't live with my parents. Now what? What do I do? Well, again, that's where I say that God has gifted you as you join a church to have a family, a church family with pastoral leadership, and you have the joy of following their lead. And you have the choice, right? You don't have to, no one's making you join Palmetto Baptist Church. But for us to offer that kind of shepherding, it's not the same as you could get from your dad or from a husband. I'm talking to single ladies. But it sure is something. You're not left on an island to yourself. So these are some applications. Here's another one. This, I think, is a little easier for us to define. Separation from false teaching and false teachers. A lot of people out there will say they're doing some great things in the name of Christ, and God's going to turn and say, depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. This is a group that we need to be willing to call out and say, don't follow them. And I think that there are times when a particular personality may come and visit our town, whether it's the greater Greenville, Anderson, Easley, whatever. And if they came here, that is when I would feel it is appropriate for me to say to you, don't go there. Don't listen to that. And you might say, that's just going to make me want to go there and make me want to go listen. And here's the other challenge. We have this thing called the internet, right? So you can choose not to go there, but you can also choose to go listen to that. And I can't control that. And I'm not trying to control that. But my responsibility as a shepherd, and any of the shepherds here, the pastors here, as we hear false teachers or false teaching, we need to call it out. It's interesting that the passages speak of wolves in sheep's clothing. If we don't do this, what will happen is that even from within our own church family, there will be some that just kind of raise their head and they're going to look like sheep. Bah! Yet they're going to spew out filth. And yet it's going to be deceptive because it's charismatic as far as the personality usually is this case. It's not grounded to Scripture, and it can get people doing some really crazy things. So we need to be willing to do that. I find greatest comfort in having conversations with the other pastors in our body before calling out false teachers and false teaching. So for example, I'll have a weekly staff meeting. So I'm talking with Kurt and Jason, or I'm meeting with Bill and Jonathan and Mike, and we'll talk about issues. And I'll ask them, am I seeing it correctly or am I not? And sometimes I'm not. I have something, a little pet peeve about something. And other times they'll say, you know, maybe, but how about this area? And I'll wake up. So there's this multiplicity of leaders that offers safety in these things. So I just want you to know the checks and balances to that. And then the final one is separation from the persistently disobedient Christian. It's what we're called to do. We're called to separate from, and this is really in the context of local church, those that have lived a sinful lifestyle and have been confronted by one and then two or three and then the church, and they still want to persist in their sinfulness. We need to step back and say, you are not going to have the same fellowship with us until you get restored. And that is a biblical thing to do. The goal is restoration. It's not just to say you're not in the club. It's to see them have their flesh filled up with destruction so that they return and their spirit is saved on the day of salvation. Now I want you to look at those top three boxes again. Okay, so separation from worldliness, fleshliness, separation from false teachers and false teaching, and separation from the persistently disobedient Christian. I want to ask you the question. I want you to think through this. In your network of interaction with other pastors or groups that come through or musicians, do they fit into any of these categories? Okay, if they do, you need to separate from them. If they don't, then you don't need to separate from them. And I know I'm saying the same thing in two ways, but I think sometimes we have this nice package of people that we will listen to, or that we, you know, either musically or sermons preached, and we'll say no one else is appropriate. I think that's extreme. But on the other hand, we need to be on guard. And that's what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to, as your pastor, shepherd, guard you, to say, be careful. Be careful. Now, there's different ways of doing that, and I am not one that believes I need to tell you exactly whom to listen to and what to listen to, because I actually think that you are an image bearer of God, and you have an intelligence, and you have the Spirit of God living within you, and so you have the ability to discern these issues. And within the family network, I don't think I should trump what the father of the home says. There are areas of margin that we need to retain. But when it comes to the church and what we're going to do and how we're going to function, that's something that God has given responsibility to a group of men to direct. And that's what we're trying to do together. And we will not always get it right. Is that a shocker to you? No, it's not. Okay. So just make sure that in the process, if you notice something that bothers you because you think it's falling into the categories of these three, at the top of the, I know I don't have them all on this backdrop, but on the top of your sheet, those three, then I want to encourage you to come talk to any one of us, you know, and ask us. And then also, maybe before you do it, if you see something that really concerns you, ask yourself the question, is this in character of what I've seen the entire time I've been here? Okay, and if it isn't, then give some time and allow some mistakes to be made. We don't have the mentality, for example, with musicians, that you have to pass a kind of a musical test, and we have a rehearsal schedule where, nope, sorry, you won't make it. Now, some of you might say, well, we need to have that. Well, who has the time to do that? And is that right that one person would make all those decisions? And we get into all of that, okay? What I mean is that sometimes it won't be the best. If you see it repeated as a pattern, then that's when you should start being concerned and start talking and saying something, right? So I'm trying to be very practical in this. If I am preaching a certain way, you don't hear me preaching about sin anymore. Maybe it's one sermon and I preach about the fact that we need to demonstrate love to those that have chosen to go an alternative lifestyle. Those that are caught up in same-sex attraction. And I preach a really strong sermon about loving them and drawing them back to Christ. And you don't hear me say that it is an abomination before God and they need to repent. Then at least give me another Sunday to talk about it or get on sermon audio and listen to stuff. And I haven't heard a lot of negative things from last Sunday. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that we are all jars of clay, right? Trying to function together. Okay. Quotable verses, for I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. And then this reference to the blood, why blood is so important in sacrifice. For the flesh, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So there's something pretty significant and important about blood sacrifice and the way it's sacrificed. And it's important, it's significant that Jesus Christ did not die a death by the hands of people clubbing him or throwing him off of a cliff. Why was he able to pass through the crowds? Because that's not how he was to die. He was to die on a cross, blood shed, to be the perfect lamb. And there's a connection to the blood and the life of the blood. Unique and unusual. The laws, many, many laws in here, but only two stories, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, several weeks ago now, almost a month ago now. Chapters 8 through 10, Nadab and Abihu are struck dead by fire because they offered profane worship. I think that's interesting because the context of Leviticus is be holy as I am holy. And here comes Nadab and Abihu, and they're like kind of bored with the way they're worshiping God. And God said, it's not really about you, it's about me. It's not about your entertainment, it's about my pleasure. This is the joy of it, though. As we seek God's pleasure, it is very pleasurable for us, or pleasurable for us. We enjoy him more as he is enjoying us. He's watching us right now as I'm going through this lesson, and definitely as we worship in this next hour coming up. He is our audience. It's an audience of one. So we need to keep that in mind. You have in 24 verses 10 through 23, a young man who blasphemes God and is taken out and stoned. This is one of the few times in the Pentateuch where you have reference to capital punishment for someone who breaks the law, but it's there nonetheless. It records, of course, the one-month period of all of the book. It's only a one-month period, and it's talking about the tabernacle being raised up. Another unique and original thing that I want you, unusual perhaps, is the connection to Christ. You have that on your sheet, Hebrews 7:27, the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That should cause us all to rejoice, because all of these sacrifices that are listed in the book of Leviticus, which I have, you know, we could dig in at different levels, burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings. I make the students at BJ learn all of those and know the differences and try to help understand aspects of it. I'm just going to tell you that they're there and point you to Jesus Christ and his complete fulfillment. So what? Well, I want to encourage you, the so what, the application here, is that the sacrificial mediatorial material in chapters 1 through 10 find their fulfillment in the redemptive work of Christ, particularly in Hebrews 7 through 10. If you're reading through Leviticus, I want to encourage you to have Hebrews on your mind and read through Hebrews to keep you kind of going and understanding what is going on and the ultimate fulfillment in Christ. That's the so what portion. Also, a reference to holiness, the resulting holy lifestyle of Leviticus 11 through 27 finds its New Testament counterpart in that Peter quotes Leviticus 11, 44 through 45 in 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16, be holy for I am holy. So much more could be said about Leviticus, but I want you to understand this focus on holiness and go back and look at that chart for application and ask yourself the question, what's motivating my desire to be separated to God? And it should be God himself, his character, the amazing gift of salvation, his desire to see us grow and the gift of the Spirit to help make that happen. Then he says, be holy as I am holy. Then he says, separate from worldliness, fleshliness, false teaching, false teachers, and then a reference to the blatantly disobedient Christian. That, I hope, is application that you can run with and carry along. Before I go into Numbers, anyone have questions about Leviticus that have been really bugging you that you want me to try to answer? Yes, Mari. Okay. Well, when it talks about Messianic Jews, I don't have a problem with that group because they're saying that Jesus is the Messiah, and they're just calling us back to the Jewishness of the Bible. It's actually a healthy thing for those of us Gentiles to pause and consider how directly connected the New Testament is to the Old Testament. So as long as they do that, I'm great. If you make a bigger deal out of the Passover than the Lord's Supper, that's where I start to have a little bit of a point of contention, because Christ clearly said it is about the Lord's Supper. He made the transition. So we have to be willing to make transitions that Christ made in the Gospels. And as long as we do that, I've got no problem with that. Good question. Anyone else? Leviticus. All right, ready for this one? Numbers. The background here, authorship Moses, date 1445 BC, in 10 words or less, faithless Israelites wander 40 years in the wilderness of Sinai. The Hebrew word entitled in the wilderness is what it literally means, in the wilderness, Numbers. This phrase highlights the most memorable issues of the book, but yet it's given this word for Numbers because the Greek translation of the Old Testament says it is Numbers. And it starts out with a numbering of God's people at the very beginning of the book, and then it returns to a numbering of God's people towards the end of the book. Why is that the case? Well, I want to direct your attention to just a couple things in Numbers that I hope highlight it. Look at Numbers chapter 1. And we see a connection to the other books in the Pentateuch, in the Torah. And then this happened, and we have the same thing. So it's a continuation of the story. In the ESV, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses. In the Hebrew, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. In the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them company by company. And now we're introduced to numbering. And it's a fascinating thing because we start to get all these names and we ask ourselves the question, does it really matter? And the thing is, it does really matter. We get into chapter 26 of Numbers, if you turn over there real quickly. We see another call to number God's people. In verse 1, it says, after the plague, which should tell us something bad happened, and it did, the Lord said to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel from 20 years old and upward by their fathers' houses, all in Israel who are able to go to war, and it starts to give us the numbers. What's fascinating about this is if you actually track all of the numbers, and I have them in my Bible highlighted, all the thousands listed, and you compare it to the first set of numbering done in chapters 1 and 2, you're going to find almost identical amount at the end of the book as at the beginning of the book. Now, that shouldn't shock you if you think you're numbering the exact same people, but the truth is, he wasn't. And why wasn't he? Why two numberings in the book of Numbers? Yes, Sam. A lot of people died during this 40-year wandering. In fact, how many people died during the 40-year wandering? All of them except for two, Joshua and Caleb. And I'm going to throw in Moses as well because God took Moses' life before they entered into the promised land. You might say three people made it during the 40 years, but Moses didn't make it into the promised land. So I think the key to this book is looking at chapter 13, and then I want to say this to you. 12 men went to spy on Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. Remember that song? Have anyone? Does that ring? Some of you are like, no, not really. Never heard that one before. I won't continue, but there's a song that connects our attention to the fact that, yeah, we have these signs that go with it. I'm all into hand signs. It's part of my urban connection, I think. But anyway, this is a reminder that Moses sent 12 men representing each of the tribes into the promised land, and they came out, 10 of them, saying, we are like grasshoppers. They are gigantic. Joshua and Caleb said, who cares? God is on our side. Let's do this. And all of the people became persuaded by the 10, and then the 2, they were going to get stoned along with Moses, but God protected them, and he said to them, for every day you spent as spies, 40 days, there will be a year that God's people will spend in the wilderness. And not one of you who is 20 years of age and older will make it through those 40 years. So it was like a death sentence. Slowly but surely, however many you would count for those coming out of Egypt, I've thought and felt comfortable with the number of 3 million. They all died in the wilderness. And so they had kids, of course, and those kids that did not, that were under 20, actually had a chance to go on. It's an amazing account, and it's a challenge to us when we are faced with something that we can't figure out how God's going to do that, to have faith. If God's leading us, wherever he guides, he provides. And as he guides us, he provides for us, and we need to trust him, even when it seems like a gigantic problem. There you have some just simple Sunday school type lessons. So, consider the the other thing I want to share with you is something that perhaps you've heard before in Numbers. Look at chapter 6, verse 24. I hope that this is something that you would resonate with and say, yeah, that makes sense. I've heard this before. Number six, this is worth underlining. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, this is in chapter 6, 22, 23, speak to Aaron and his sons saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. What a great prayer to know and pray on behalf of others. Just something, a takeaway, if you are considering just bolstering your prayer life a little bit for someone else or for yourself, ask God to do that in your own life or in the lives of those around you. This is one is considered the Aaronic blessing, and it's just really a beautiful part of the book of Numbers. So details in this book, you have the outline in front of you, God's order established, his order is tested, and there's a series of rebellions that take place throughout the book of Numbers, and there's a unique connection to how they rebel and how we have a tendency to rebel according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us these things happen as examples for us. And then we have God's order perpetuated. And I really think that this is one of the greatest books on leadership that you can find in the Bible. It's a leadership book. Okay, and so as you consider that concept, you'll see it work its way out in particular phrases. But I wanted to make this, I wanted to jump into a particularly controversial verse and hopefully get you thinking about God and his greatness and his mercy and his justice. So here's a quotable verse for you. You see it on your page? It has a reference to the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. And that so far is really good. Okay? Now this is what becomes controversial, but also is necessary for us to understand in totality. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Have you heard this before? This is kind of like quoting Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Stop. But we don't finish it. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. Because we can't quite know what to do with the Jew first and also to the Greek. But I know about not being ashamed. So I can resonate with the fact that God is merciful and he wants to forgive. But how about visiting iniquities of the fathers in the third and fourth generation? How does that work its way out? Well, we have some examples of people that will illustrate this as being just a fact that we live with today. How many of you have heard the comparison between the descendants of Jonathan Edwards and the descendants of a guy named Jukes? Okay, let me see if I can whet your appetite a little bit. Leaving, and this is quoting out of information from A.E. Winship, written in the 1900s. Leaving a godly legacy, and this is how it's usually encouraged, and I think it's a good thing to encourage, leaving a godly legacy for your children should be the goal of all Christian parenting. Although the faith and godliness of your children is ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit, God often uses the influences of parents to make a great impact on their children. For example, take Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan preacher from the 1700s. Does everyone know Jonathan Edwards when I say Jonathan Edwards? Sinners in the hands of an angry God, one that God used in an amazing way to cause a great revival. When he preached monotone, reading his sermons, the people would grip the pews, white-knuckled, so that they wouldn't fall into hell itself in their minds. Why is that the case? It's not because he was a great orator. It's because God was at work. He even got fired from that church, so that we're keeping our facts straight. But Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan and his wife Sarah left a godly legacy of 11 children. At the turn of the 20th century, American educator and pastor A.E. Winship decided to trace out the descendants of Jonathan Edwards almost 150 years after his death. His findings are astounding, especially when compared to a man known as Max Jukes. Jukes' legacy came to the forefront when the family tree of 42 different men in the New York prison system traced back to him. We have Jonathan Edwards, and we have this guy named Jukes. Jonathan Edwards' godly legacy includes one U.S. vice president, three U.S. senators, three governors, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 65 professors, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, in 100 missionaries from 11 kids. So the theories have a lot of kids. Okay, Max Jukes. His descendants included 7 murderers, 60 thieves, 50 women of debauchery, 130 other convicts, 310 paupers with over 2,300 years lived in poorhouses, 400 who were physically wrecked by indulgent living. It was estimated that Max Jukes' descendants cost the state more than $1,250,000. Which legacy, or what kind of legacy do you want to leave? Have you heard that before? Good, now you have. So let's go back to this verse. What is this verse saying? Let's read it again. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. We know that to be true about God. That's just a statement made about him throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament. But he will by no means clear the guilty, because he's a just God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. From a simple reading of that passage, what does it say? He's going to judge sin. And it seems to imply that the decisions I make will have impact on future generations in my family. So I need to make sure that I am doing the right thing, or else I will impact my kids. But actually, it doesn't say my kids, does it? It says it'll impact my grandkids and my great-grandkids. Do you see? It jumps over that second generation. I want you to notice that. It's jumping over the second generation. Well, if that's not enough, it should cause us to ask the question, why does it jump over the second generation? Let's look at some other apparent contradictions. Keeping that verse in mind up in front from Numbers 14:18, consider Deuteronomy 24:16. It says, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. Okay, that seems to contradict this idea that if I do something wrong, then my kids or grandkids will end up causing the same problem. It seems to imply individual culpability. In other words, we're individually responsible for our sin. Here's another one, 2 Kings 14:6. Now, this is granted quoting from Deuteronomy. But he did not put to death the children of the murderers according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, where the Lord commanded, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers, but each one shall die for his own sin. And here's another one, Ezekiel 18:20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Now, are you following, and this is just a simple question, I don't get a lot of response, I get one shaking of head. Are you following the apparent contradiction here? One verse seems to imply, the one up here that I've kept up there, is that there's going to be a consequence if you sin on generations, and these other three I've given you seem to imply if you repent, you will be forgiven. So is there such thing as a generational curse, as I just read about Jukes, or highlighted by Jonathan Edwards? That is the question at hand. I think the book of Numbers helps us. And this is where we get to study the Bible to understand what's going on. I put it as apparent contradiction because it's just that. There's a lot of contradictions or apparent contradictions in Scripture that have answers. So what is the suggested solution? Let's look at the same passage quoted for us in its original source, which is Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. And you can turn there, but you see I have it up here, okay? You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Same exact concept, but it's coming in its original context. Not that Deuteronomy or Numbers doesn't hold, it holds. But I want you to understand, we need to ask ourselves some hermeneutical questions to unlock this. And this works for you, okay? Please do not get overwhelmed by me going through these different exercises with you. Who said what, to whom and why, and what does it mean to me? Can you ask that question when you're faced with an apparent contradiction? Who said what to whom and why, and then what does it mean to me? We're simply saying this. Don't just take a verse and say, I'm going to apply that to me. Ask the question, who's speaking here? Well, let's figure that one out. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image. Who's talking? You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Who's talking? God is. Okay, is that simple enough? Because God is the one speaking. What's the context? He said what? He's talking about, I don't want you to worship false idols. If you look at the content or the context of Exodus 20, it's the first giving of the Ten Commandments. It's talking about don't worship idols. No graven images. That's commandment number two. That's where this is falling after. So it's written to whom here? You is referring to the children of Israel, having received the Ten Commandments. And it's under the Mosaic covenant. He's saying, do not worship false idols. Do not do it. Because if you do it, there's going to be a consequence that comes to you. I'm a jealous God. Notice he says, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So who's he talking to? I want you to lock in on that phrase, those who hate me. So there is culpability. You will be held accountable for the sin that you commit. If you continue to perpetuate the sins of your forefathers and you hate God, you will be judged, is really what it's saying. Everyone will be judged for his own sin. It doesn't mean that that my kids or grandkids will end up having a curse of sin or a propensity towards one particular thing and they're going to fall because of it. A lot of people have embraced that ideology. And I want you to notice, too, that it references not the second generation but the third and fourth generation. And this is something that's interesting because it's giving us a category for us to hang hooks on. Because it goes on to say, showing steadfast love to thousands. Now, do you see there's a footnote, the A there on the PowerPoint? If you look in ESV, you'll see a footnote. And what does it give us a footnote to? It gives us a footnote to an interpretive definition that thousands refers to generations. So the contrast is between God's judgment, which he will, because he's a just God, he will judge sin. And so you will not get away with your sin, because you might think first generation you're going to get away with it, and maybe even second generation, but when you get to that third or the fourth, I will judge you. But I want you to see something that's so beautiful, that my covenant-keeping love extends to the thousandth generation. So there's a beautiful word picture here of God's abundant mercy and his grace. And too many times we look at this passage and we think about a curse instead of God's covenant-keeping love. And I want to direct you towards this covenant-keeping love. He is one who does this to the thousands. And actually those words, thousand, is not found in there. Generations is not found in the Hebrew. It's just the numbers are found. So third, fourth, and thousand. That's all you find in the Hebrew language. So lessons. God is a jealous God. We're not supposed to think anything other than that. He's a jealous God. He wants your worship. God's grace triumphs over sin, and you can repent and receive his grace. It's an individual thing. You can choose to repent and turn to him. This is great news. This is cause for great rejoicing. This is what it does not mean. Your sin can create a generational curse on your family. I'm just going to let that soak in for a second. Unfortunately, I know of churches that teach or preach that if you don't follow what I'm saying as your pastor, you may end up invoking problems on your kids for generations. And some of you may think that perhaps my struggles are directly connected to my dad's struggles. And so I've got a way out. I've got an excuse. And he's struggled, so I struggle. And so my kids are probably going to struggle. Poor them. And I want to introduce you to Freudianism, blaming your parents. The gospel is so good, it breaks the curse. I want you to get that. You do not have to sit here and be held captive by the fact that someone messed up or someone very close to me messed up. Maybe that's going to mess everybody else up. Do we feel the effects of sin? Absolutely. Whenever you sin, you never sin in a vacuum. There's always a ripple effect. And I realize that. And so will it impact my kids if I go my own way and don't follow Christ? Absolutely it impacts them. But they are individually held responsible to fall on their knees before the cross and say, your grace is sufficient. What it does mean, the guilty will be judged. Go through the book of Judges. Consider the kings. They do not make it past the fourth generation before getting judged. God will, he must, because he is holy, judge sin. But notice also, God will forgive those who repent. And so that's good news. So God's covenant-keeping love triumphs. To me, I was just so excited as I was studying this out and considering it. So to wrap up the thoughts for today, the sins of the fathers are punished in the children through becoming the sins of the children. Exodus 25 says, of those who hate me. Numbers 14:18 says, he will by no means clear the guilty. So the sins of the fathers are punished in the children through becoming the sins of the children. So everyone is individually responsible. Is there a tendency, if Elijah, if Izzy, if you guys only see a drunkard of a dad, then your tendency would be either to not touch alcohol because you don't want that kind of lifestyle, or to say, dad did it, I'll do it. But ultimately, who's responsible when it comes to God at the end? You're responsible to walk with Christ. You can't just blame dad. And it works the same way, right? Just because you have a parent that's following Christ doesn't mean, well, my dad's a pastor in the inner city. I'm good to go. No, we're individually held accountable, and that's a good reminder. Also, because of God's grace, which is finally secured in Christ, the children can confess their own sins and the sins of their fathers and be forgiven and accepted by God. Leviticus 20:40-42, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. This is our great God. So to wrap things up, it's always good to take an illustration such as the Jonathan Edwards and the reference to Jukes and take it to Snopes.com. You know what that is? That's this website that helps you understand if these illustrations are too good to be true, if they're too good to be true. And I found out as I looked at it and I read through it that a lot of the history that's given from Jonathan Edwards and Jukes is misrepresented. In other words, you can look at it yourself, and I'm not for one second saying that how I parent and grandparent doesn't matter. It does matter. But that whole illustration of all this vice president and congressmen and missionaries and all that, that's God's grace. It's not because anyone, it's not because Jonathan Edwards did the right thing. So if you do it, that's going to happen. It's like a guarantee. You do the right thing, and then this is going to happen. If you do the wrong thing, then you're cursed. It is God and his grace that makes anything possible. So I want to encourage you in that thought, and we'll pick up on the rest of this next week. All right, let's pray. We'll take a break and get started with our worship service. God, thank you for your covenant-keeping love. Help us to enjoy and relish in your grace and be held personally, individually responsible for our walk with you, and rejoice in your unbelievable forgiveness because of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.